Hello and welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message given on Sunday, July 1st, 2012. And it's the beginning of a new series Tom is doing, answering various questions beginning with, how do I know? This first message is, how do I know that the Bible is true?
I wanted to read to you all out of, this is from the second letter. Actually, it's the last letter. This is just month before the Apostle Paul lost his life. He gained life. But he says in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, he was in prison. And he said, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all of God's people can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, I do ask you to help us to understand this, and just to understand stuff. I do believe there are things that we need to know and understand to be healthy and to be happy, to make it. I do ask you, Lord, that for things that we need to learn, that we could just learn them and know them. We can't know so much, but the things that we can know, we must know. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I wondered if anybody knows what these people have in common. Condoleezza Rice. Do y'all remember who Charlie Pride is? He was an African-American country music singer. David Letterman, Eddie Murphy, and Earl Scruggs. Does anybody know what they have in common? Huh? No, they are diastematic. Diastematic means they have that cute little gap between their front teeth. They all do. I know some other people that do. I've always wanted to be that way because I've always loved Earl Scruggs and I can't figure out how to make that happen. But I don't know where I learned that. Diastematic, that it means that. But somehow I know it. And I don't know how I know some stuff that I know. I don't know a lot of things. But the stuff that I do know, most of it is meaningless. But it's just in there. And I was reading an article about Ken Jennings, who's the guy who won 74 games in a row on Jeopardy. Which if you, like, you know, if you're watching somebody win five in a row, you're like, they are on a roll, man. They were on this last week. He won 74 Jeopardy games in a row, $3,172,000. And he knew questions like this. Roy Hinckley, what was the professor's name on Gilligan's Island? Claudia, what was Lady Bird Johnson's real name? The center of the Scrabble board, what is a star? The two presidents named Thomas. Thomas Jefferson, who is Thomas Jefferson? And Woodrow Wilson, Thomas Woodrow Wilson. I don't know how he knew this. Marine biologist Steve Hillenburg, who created SpongeBob SquarePants. He knew that the giraffe was the land mammal with the longest tail. The crown in the Star of Liberty has seven rays. The back of the $20 bill has the White House. Mindy's name in Mork and Mindy was Mindy McConnell. Ohio is the only state that doesn't have a rectangular flag. And Horatio Magellan Crunch is Captain Crunch's real name. And he said the very first time that the very first game that he won, the question was about, like, the final Jeopardy question answer was about the Olympics, which he said, I was, like, totally addicted to the Olympics. But he wrote this book about it. You don't meet Alex until He comes out like you never talk to him until you start on the show. And he just comes out. And then he said, and the question on Final Jeopardy was, who won 5 gold medals in the 2000 Sydney Olympics? And it was Marion Jones. And he said, I know everything about the Olympics, but we were on our honeymoon and I didn't see any of the Olympics. And I didn't know. And I knew her name was Jones. And I wrote Jones, which is fine unless there was another Jones. And so you have to be specific. But that was how he won. He just put Jones. And then he said that part at the end where Alex comes and he's kind of standing there talking to you. He said, usually it's awkward as all get out. But he said Alex came up to him and said, really? You didn't know Marion was her name? And he was like, no, Alex, I didn't know that. But sometimes I have no idea how that guy knows all the stuff that he knows. And some of you, I mean, all of us know some things that some people don't know. How do you know? How do we know what we know? It could be. It's possible that nothing of what we know is actually true, because it's always theoretically possible that this is not happening, but that we are living in a dream. Have you ever thought about that? Like, what if this is a dream? And it's in, and the person who's dreaming it, we're in their dream, and we're not really here, and he's going to wake up, and you're really a Finnish engineer who works in a codfish processing plant. And this isn't really happening. But I guess in theory, that's possible. If it is true, I'd just like to thank you all for just being in my dream. You've been really great. You know, you don't exist, but you've been really great. But there was a show on TV in the 70s. Some of y'all remember Dallas. And about the Ewing family in Dallas, an oil family. And one of the brothers, they killed him on the show. And the ratings dropped. And at the end of the next year, they brought him back. And it turned out that they made that whole past year Sue Ellen's dream, and it didn't really happen. And it's like, oh, y'all know Bob Newhart? He had a show in the 70s, the Bob Newhart show, where he was a psychologist and he was married to Suzanne Plachet. And then that show ended, and then he had another show, the Newhart show, in the 80s. And he and his other wife had a bed and breakfast in Maine. And on the last episode of that show, a Japanese company had bought their bed and breakfast and was turning it into an elite Japanese golf course. And a golf ball came through the window, hit him in the head, and he woke up in bed with Suzanne Plachet. And that whole series had been a dream of it when he was a psychologist. So in theory, we may know nothing, but I don't believe that is actually true. And so if we are actually here in this world, there are some things in order to be happy that we have to know. We can't know everything, but there are some things in order to be, you know, make it. You need to know them. Like, and if you don't know them, I don't know how you could be happy. Like, everybody's going to die. What happens when you die? What's the answer to that? I mean, I would think that you would need to know that. There are people who are, you know, depressed. And in the manual of mental health and mental illness, you know, mental depression is classified under a form of not being mentally healthy. But it seems to me if a person doesn't know where we come from, where do people come, human beings come from? They don't know why they're on earth. And after they die, they don't know what happens. And they're depressed about it. I don't know how you couldn't be depressed if you didn't know that stuff. It seems like logically you would be depressed if you didn't know the answers to that, in which case depression would be a form of mental health. It's just kind of clear thinking. You just, you know, if they weren't depressed, you might think they were crazy if they don't know the answers to these things. Like, at the end of World War II, there were 50 French soldiers who were liberated from different concentration camps, French and German and British soldiers from a Japanese concentration camp in Indonesia that had suffered so much that they had amnesia, and they didn't know who they were or their names, and nobody knew what to do with them. And then somebody got the idea. They were all in a rest place that they had built in Paris, and they got the idea of putting their pictures in the paper, in the Paris newspaper, and on one night have the open up the opera house of Paris and have anybody who might have any idea who these people were come and claim them. And so these people did come, and they had these 50 men on the front of the stage with amnesia because of the traumas of war. And as the light came up, they just kind of stood and looked at each other. And then one of the soldiers stepped forward and said, "Does anybody know who I am?" And, you know, just think that there are people who are living, you know, their life like that. It would seem they don't know who they are, and they don't know why they're here, and they don't know where they're going. And it seems to me like there are some things to be happy in this world. You would need to know the answers to some basic questions. You can't know. And I thought it would kind of like there was. We just finished up this thing in Hebrews chapter 11, and I had another thing that I wanted to start, but I think I'm going to wait till the summer's over, just because people are kind of coming and going during the summer. So in the next few weeks, I wanted to just talk about this. How do you know the answers to certain things? How can I know? There's a lot of things that you can't really know the answer to. What did Jesus look like? The most recognizable face in the world. But nobody knows what Jesus looked like because it's not described in the scriptures. And we would like to know, but nobody knows. Why do little children have to suffer so much? Why does God let that happen? Nobody really knows the answer. And when people think they do, they don't. But there was a woman, I mentioned her a couple of weeks ago, named Diane Comp, who was a professor of pediatric oncology at Yale University, who accepted Jesus because she watched children die of cancer. And she was amazed at what they knew and what they would say God would tell them, or Jesus would appear to them in their dreams and tell them things, tell them that they were going home and they were filled with peace. And she just watched these kids know things from Jesus. And it was amazing to her. And she used to lecture about it at medical schools and universities. And one time somebody said, did any of the kids, when they said Jesus appeared to them and told them that he was taking them home, did they ever say what he looked like? And she said, nope, they never did, except for one child who was in a coma and for about 3 weeks. And right before he died, he came out of the coma and he looked at a picture of Jesus on the wall and said, he don't look nothing like that. So there are things, I guess, that we can't know, but Jesus said one time Jesus said, I am the truth, and I came to bear witness to the truth. And he told us a lot of different things. Like one thing Jesus said was that he was the way, and nobody can go to God except through him. And so the question, does that mean like that there's only one way to God? I mean, is that like saying that all Buddhists are just wrong? Well, they're not wrong about everything. Like if they did an algebra problem and got it right, it would be just as right, you know, as if an Anglican did it. But when it comes to knowing God, that would mean that they're wrong. How do I know? There's a place where Peter said there's only one name given under heaven whereby people could be saved. One question I want to look at in the next, you know, few weeks or whatever is, how do I know there's only one way to God? And another thing, Jesus talked about himself, and he said things about himself that were really kind of astonishing. And in order to know God, you have to understand and believe those things that he said about himself. How do I know that the things that Jesus said about himself were actually true? That's a very important question. One thing Jesus talked about, he said, all of humanity is divided into two groups. They're either good fish or bad fish. They're either sheep or goats. Everybody's either a sheep or a goat. And in the end, the sheep go into the kingdom of God and the goats don't get to. He said, everybody in the world is on one of two roads. One road leads to eternal destruction and one road leads to life. And he said, some people who think they're on the road that's going to be good actually aren't. And in the end, they're going to be surprised. How can I know that I am in the good group? Can I know for certain that when I die, I will go to heaven? What is the answer to that? And we're going to talk about that. How can I really know? How do I know Jesus loves me when so many things that happen to me don't indicate that, or it doesn't seem like he loves me because a lot of hard things happen? Can I know that Jesus loves me, and how can I know that? And you say, well, that's an easy answer because the Bible tells me so. I mean, when the Chinese Christians who were so persecuted under the communist regime that kicked all the missionaries out of China in 1949 and left half a million Christians, and there was no word about what had happened to the Christians in China until the early 80s, because nobody knew what, and people thought they might have been extinguished. And when word began to get out, they found that they had grown to 50, 60 million and more. And they started sending secret messages. They called themselves the This I Knows. The This I Knows are well. And it's like, what does that mean, the This I Knows? Well, it means Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. And so the answers to all of these questions, how can you know what's going to happen to you when you die? How do you know there's only one way to God? We're basically going to look at what does the Bible say about it, which leads to the basic question of all questions is, how do I know that the Bible is true? Like, and you think, well, when you mean true, like you mean like everything that happened in the Bible is true. Like there was a flood over the whole earth, or people one time walked on the surface of a sea and they didn't sink, or a young girl became pregnant without ever having done it. You know, it's my mom used to be the director of the Crisis Pregnancy Center at UT and just saw hundreds of girls every month. And one time I remember as a young cheerleader, she was said she was a pom-pom girl from, I think, Carter High School. And she wound up pregnant. And she said, I can't be pregnant. My boyfriend and I, we've never done anything. And she said, that's only happened one time in human history, honey. And I don't think it happened to you. You're shaking those pom-poms at somebody you shouldn't be shaking them at. But, you know, it's like, what does it mean when you say that the Bible's true? Like in Joshua chapter 10, it's a place that says there was a day when the sun stood still for an entire extra day. And you're like, well, we know that the sun doesn't move, so that can't be true. But, you know, we talk about sunrise and sunset, so it's just a figure of speech. It's not that the sun stood still. But it's like, oh, well, then do you mean that the earth stops spinning for an entire day? Yes, that's what it means when it says the Bible's true. And it's like, well, how do I know? Because it's ultimately the answer to everything. How do I know that the Bible is actually true? If it's going to answer all of these other questions that I have to have answers to in order to be a happy person in the world, I need to know why I should believe what it says, and how could I know that the Bible's true? And there's a simple answer, which is the Bible tells me so, because it actually does say that about itself. It says in the prophets, a prophet Micah, which is three chapters, and 25 times he said, the word, the Lord God says, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, it says 100 times the word of the Lord came. And like we just read a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where the apostle says, every word of the scriptures is, inspired by God. And when he wrote it in the Greek language, it's a word that means breathe by God. So it's like the actual words, it doesn't mean that like people were just sitting there and God just spoke and they wrote it down. I mean, they wrote stuff like when they wrote things in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, you can see their personalities coming out, and they wrote like in their own, you know, way of speaking and stuff, like the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor. And so sometimes in telling stories, he'll use medical terms that Mark or Matthew don't use. Like there's a story when Jesus came off the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was a young boy who, it says, he was falling down because he had a certain condition. And Luke used a word that means, it's a medical word that means he was having convulsions. And when Jesus said, it's easier for a rich man to go through an eye of a needle, and Matthew and Mark use the word sewing needle, and Luke uses the word surgical needle because he was, you know, a doctor. There's one place, there was a woman who had had a endometriosis for 12 years. And she was the one that touched the robe of Jesus's, the hem of his robe. And Matthew and Mark say she had spent all of her money on doctors and she didn't get better. She only got worse. And Luke did not include that little detail. And I don't exactly know why. But so in other words, like people, their own personalities kind of came out. But what it says, what Paul means in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that God works in such a way that every word that they wrote was just exactly the word that God intended, so that the words in the scriptures, and you know, like in the New Testament, they're talking about the Old Testament scriptures, except that there are times in the New Testament when they talk about people that are writing in the New Testament and they mean the New Testament. Like in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul makes a quote and he says, as the scriptures say, and he quotes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, all of the writings of Paul, they are the Holy Scriptures. And so what that means is that like the scriptures, in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that the prophets, when they wrote, they were born along by the Spirit of God. It's a word that's used of a ship blown by the wind. And so that every word that's in there is exactly what God intended. So that all the words in the Bible are exactly the words that God intended to be in there. And you're thinking, okay, I get that, but I'm not really happy with the answer that says I should believe the Bible's true because the Bible says it is. That's kind of circular to me. And so I want to just tell you, if this is how we get the answer to everything we need to know to be happy in this world, comes from this book of scriptures, how do I know it's true? Because I needed to know, you know, because I, you know, like when you think about our faith, you realize if I really believe this is going to take my whole life. It's going to cost me my life. I need to know it's true. And I'll just tell you why I believe that, for me personally, why I'm completely convinced that the scriptures that we have are from, the words are from God. And they're exactly what God wanted written. For me personally. For me, the reason I believe it is because Jesus believed it. I mean, when he would talk about the scriptures, he said, this whole world and heaven will never pass away until all of it is fulfilled. He said in John chapter 10, it cannot be broken. Jesus talked about things that people really wonder about. Jesus believed in Noah. Could that have happened? Jesus believed it did. Jesus believed that Jonah was in a fish for 3 days. How could that have happened? Jesus believed it happened. Jesus talked about the first man and the first woman. People like, what? Jesus believed it. He rose from the dead. Jesus was God. He was there at the beginning. He said in John chapter 14, he told his disciples something. And he said, if it was not true, I would have told you. In John chapter 3, in a conversation with someone, Jesus referred to an incident that happened in the book of Numbers where the people were all complaining in the desert. And so snakes came and bit them, and they were dying. And so God told Moses, make a snake out of brass and put it on a stick. And if people look at it, they'll be healed. And people are like, really? You believe that really happened? Jesus said it did happen. In John chapter 3, verse 14, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then 2 verses later, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. If I don't believe that Jesus was right about verse 14, I don't have the right to believe what he said in verse 16. There, one, Jesus believed in the scriptures, and I think he was smarter than me. There is one thing about the scriptures is that they talk about things that nobody could ever know. I mean, there are places like the prophet Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Jesus was even born, and he said, this is what's going to happen. I don't even really know what I'm saying. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said these prophets, they were like, I don't know what I'm talking about, but a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. I don't know how, I don't know when, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And then 2 chapters later, Isaiah said, there's coming a day when this world won't be full of war because there is a son, a child will be born. And a son will be given, and his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And then he goes to get, later on, there's some places where he talks about this one who's going to come, and he starts talking in a way where he's like, I don't even know what I'm talking about, but let me tell you about the promised one. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or loveliness that we would desire him. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that, I don't know what I'm talking about. It was 7 centuries down the road. But the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the sins of us all. I don't know how that could be. Because I thought he was going to come to the world and rule in it. And this seems to say he's coming in the world to suffer in it. I'm just saying what I'm being told. In the chapter right before that, another song about the servant that would come. 7 centuries before he was born in Bethlehem, Isaiah said, my servant will succeed. And this is how you will know. He will rise. He will be lifted up. He will be very high. And though his physical appearance was more marred than even looked human, he will startle nations. And kings are one day going to shut their mouth at him. There are places in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Deuteronomy chapter 30 where it says that God's special people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, that God was giving them a special land, the apple of his eye. And he said, there's coming a day, God said, I'm going to scatter you to the ends of this earth, but I will watch over you and I am going to keep you. And one day I'm going to bring you back into your land, and I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. And it's exactly what happened. In 70 AD, the Romans came in. They destroyed Israel and Jerusalem. They scattered them to the ends of the earth, to Africa, to India, to Russia, all over the world. And they suffered under kings and czars and dictators. And at the end of the 1800s in Switzerland, some of the Jewish people began to dream, what if we could have our land back? What if we could go home after? There are no Hittites. Where are the Jebusites? They're all dead. The Amalekites. But God's people, for 1800 years, he kept them. And they said, what if we could go back to our home? It's been destroyed by the Ottomans. But we could go home. And they dreamed of going home. And they started to. And they resurrected a language that was dead, the Hebrew language. And they were persecuted by... And in 1948, they were declared a nation again. And it says in the prophecy of Zechariah, written hundreds of years before Jesus is born, that at the end of the world, all the nations are going to be aligned against them. And that is an issue that we have today. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Who's going to stop him? Because he said what he would do if he developed weapons, what he would do to them. And Zechariah said, the Messiah will stop anything. Because he said, he will come when all the nations are aligned against my people in their land. And they will look upon me, the one that they pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And there will be opened a fountain of cleansing. It could happen in our life. There's no way anybody could invent these things. One reason I believe the scriptures are true is they talk about things that nobody could have ever known would happen. Another reason is because they talk about the world as we know it. They say this world is messed up. And when the Olympics begin, people are going to talk about why can't we just come together. The scriptures talk about a problem. Of the human situation that is the real problem, that people are really sick. There's a pollution in the human heart, and that's why the world is always so full of hate and strife and distress and wars and slavery, and that's the human situation. That is the situation that we live in. And as I read the book of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and I say in my heart, that is true. This is the world that we live in, and we don't have the answer for it. When I was in Germany in Garmisch a few years ago, we went to the arena of the Hitler Olympics, of the 1936 Olympics, and they were the ones, and you could just close your eyes and see all those Nazi flags, and how evil took over the entire world, and you think, why? They have the most beautiful country in the world. Why couldn't they have been happy with it? Why did they have to kill 10 million people and try to take over the world? Because that is the human heart. And it's not, we cannot fix it. And then the scriptures offer an answer that is unbelievable. That nobody would have ever thought of, that Almighty God would come here, become one of us, to take it all himself, to fix what we never could ever, ever fix, and to pay for the wrong in the human. Who could have invented this? I believe it because nobody could have invented it. And in Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, written 700 years before 600 years before the invention of crucifixion. In this psalm, a person goes into an experience that he didn't know, and he cried out. And these were the words that our Lord Jesus cried. They were the words that he sang. Because this is a song, and he sang it from the cross, written 1,000 years before that day. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Everybody who looks at me is mocking at me. I'm poured out like water. My heart has turned to wax. Evil men have encircled me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide dice for my clothing. But I will declare your name to my people. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the family of nations will bow. For the dominion belongs to the Lord, and all who go down to the dust will one day kneel before him. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his righteousness and declare to a people yet unborn that this unbelievable answer is going to be the salvation of the world. And that's why I believe it. And I believe it because when you read it, it says that it's alive. And it tells you things in your heart. And you think, I know that's true. It's talking to me. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 that the scriptures are alive. And when you read them, just read them. Just read them. You get up in the morning and you say to God, talk to me. Tell me something. This is not when you're doing like your Bible study homework or anything like that. You're just reading the scriptures. They are living and they will talk to your heart. And they will tell you things that are true about you. And you will know this is so true. I've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Job. And in the Gospel of Matthew, there's just that place where he says in chapter 7, the eye is the lamp. It's chapter 6. The eye is the lamp of your body. The way you, and if your eye is good, your body will be full of light. And if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, it is a great darkness. And I thought, and what he's saying is the way you look at things determines everything about you. If you look at things with thankfulness, there was a guy in the Gospel of Luke who was healed of something. He was so leprosy, he was going to kill him and 9 other friends. And he was the only one who came back and fell at Jesus' feet and said, I thank you. I am so thankful. And Jesus said, that has just healed you. It's just healed you emotionally. I healed you physically. That just healed you emotionally. Because the way you see things, if you're thankful, it will bring light into your body. If you're not thankful, everything you see, if you complain about it or you feel bitter about it, it will fill your heart with darkness. And it'll be a great darkness. And there's nothing more important than to be thankful. I know that is true when I read it. It just speaks to me. I've been reading the book of Job, and it is so awesome. Just as I read that book, Job is a book that I just believe it's the first book probably of the Bible that was ever written. He's not Jewish. He was written before the Jewish people came, kind of maybe the time of Abraham or whatever. It's the oldest book in the Old Testament, in the Bible. But when you read it, it's just like, well, for one thing, Jesus quoted from it in Matthew chapter 7, so Jesus believed it. One thing about the book of Job is that it tells you things about this world that nobody could ever know. In verse chapter 38, there's a part where God is, you know how Job, God allowed Satan to give him a lot of sufferings because he was proving to Satan and to the angels that there was a person who trusted him even though he had to suffer. And it wasn't because he gets good stuff from God for believing in him. And they were all watching to see what he would do. And his friends came and they said, this is why it happened and this and all this stuff. And then God speaks in chapter 38, 39, 40. And the things that he says, nobody could ever. And he says to Job, he said, when God speaks, he said, Job, do you know where light comes from? Do you know where the darkness lives? Astronomers are just realizing that that darkness is not the absence of light, but it's a cosmic substance. The reason our galaxy exists is because there is a cosmic darkness 10 times larger than the Milky Way that protects it. Nobody knew that. He says, Job, look at the ostrich. It just lays its eggs. And he leaves it. I didn't give him wisdom. The ostrich has the smallest brain per body mass of any bird that exists. And he just lays his eggs and leaves them. And the reason that he does is because those eggs look just like rocks And if it was sitting on those eggs when lions came, they would know to eat the ostrich and its egg. And that's just why they do it. There's a place where God says to Job in verse 39, he said, Job, who is the mother of the frost of heaven? The waters become as hard as stone. Do you know there are surfaces of the ocean that freeze over? Job lived in Mesopotamia. There's no way he could have known that there is Antarctica, that there is the Arctic Circle, except that God said it. You know, and the thing that I love about the book of Job is that it presents the problem that really exists. His friends all say, Job, if you would just be nice and repent of your sins, God would be good to you. And Job says, that is not true. I'm living the best I could, but if God were to judge me, I know my heart isn't pure. This is the human situation, is that our hearts are not pure. And if I wash myself with soap, I still wouldn't be clean. It's saying this is, but Job said, but there is an answer, and I don't have it clear in my mind. But it is an unbelievable answer. 2,000 years before the first Christmas, Job says, I wish there were someone who could help me. But even now, I have someone in heaven. My intercessor is my friend. There is someone there for me, and I know that my Redeemer. How did you know this? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh, I will see God. I will see him myself with my own eyes and not another. And I'm like, it is, but there's a place in chapter 3 when Job, because he doesn't know how this whole thing is going to work out. And I was just reading it the other day, and it just, when it spoke to me, it was like, because Job says, I wish that the day where I was born, everybody would cry. It's kind of weird. He's like, I wish I could be. My life is so terrible. It wasn't worth living. It is so terrible. I wish that the day when I was born, I could go back there, and instead of people laughing, I could say, don't laugh, cry. This is horrible. It's not worth it. It's not worth having to go through what I've had to go through, because God has hedged me in. And in the very first chapter of the book, when Satan is making a bet with God, he said, you have hedged Job in, and nothing touches him that you do not permit. And Job said, that is true of me, and I hate it. And then you look at how the thing ends up, and it's completely and totally awesome. And you could say, yes, God has hedged you in. That's the greatest thing going on in your life. And I've looked at times in my life and things that have been difficult, and I see how they've all come together. And I realized, you know, when I was there, it was hard and it was sad. But now God has used them. I wish I could go back to those days when I was crying and say to myself, you should be laughing. You should be dancing. You should be clapping, because God has hedged you in. It was so cool. There was a guy that I really, really loved named Paul Brand. Oh, man, I've gone so far over. I'm so sorry. But this guy named Paul Brand, who was a doctor to lepers, and he was so cool. And Phil Yancey was interviewing the people that had leprosy. And there was one of them named Sadon, who was one of his patients. And he described his life. And he was tormented in school because he was a leper, and drivers kicked him off the bus with their shoes. And he said his whole life was just a life of amputations and suffering and being kicked out of places. He said it was just for a half an hour, all he talked about was suffering. And he said, but still, I can say, I am so happy that I have had this disease. And he said, happy? He said, yes, apart from leprosy, I just would have been a normal person with a normal family chasing money and a higher position. I never would have known Dr. Paul or his wife, Dr. Margaret. And I never would have known the God who lives in them. Oh, thanks, Lord. Thank you that, thank you that we know stuff. I thank you for your word. I love it. And I thank you. I just thank you for it. In Jesus' name.
Information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.